Well, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Acts that we have been on? And we will continue this evening in this book, and we'll start with chapter 6 and verse 1. Now, just to recall what happened last week in our study, we saw in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5, that the Lord, you might say, took away from the number of the church. He subtracted people, as it were. And we found that this husband and this wife, Ananias and Sapphira, were removed from the body. They lost their ministry. I don't feel they lost their salvation, but they lost their ministry because they lied to the Holy Spirit in the attempt to get vainglory on the part of the church people at that time. Now, when the Lord will subtract from the body to keep its integrity and its purity, you'll find that very quickly there will be an adding unto, and the loss will be more than compensated by what is added unto the body. So here in chapter 6 and verse 1, it begins and it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied." Now, I think the word multiplied is very interesting because it's one thing to add unto. So you can add, and we know that on the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 souls that came. And then we find that after the great miracle that Peter was used for, on the man that was lame from birth and he was over 40 years old, we find that 5,000 men came to the Lord then, so there was 8,000. Well, now, rather than adding, as it were, to that number, here we see the word multiplied. So now multiplied would mean very, very rapid growth. So, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So the church was growing rapidly, very, very rapidly. Their numbers were multiplying, but there was kind of an internal dissension that took place at this time. And the Grecians were murmuring against the Hebrews. Now, what is involved here is this. They did not have in those days welfare programs for the widows as we may have in our society today. And this function was taken over in Jewish society by the synagogue, and they would take care of those that would have genuine needs. Now, the church, however, was a new phenomenon in society, and it took a while to catch up with everything because things were growing. Now, both of these groups that are mentioned here, the Grecians and the Hebrews, they're both Jews. They're both Hebrews, but it would be people with a different culture. You see, when the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, they moved into a rather wide area. And then later on, when Alexander the Great came into the Mideast and conquered the Mideast, wherever he went, he left pockets of those that retained the Grecian culture and sometimes the Grecian language. And so we find in the same area, we'll find Jews who will strictly adhere to the Jewish customs and the Jewish traditions. They wouldn't actually speak Hebrew. They would speak more an Aramaic, which is the language that they brought back with them from Babylon, kind of an offshoot of Hebrew. But these other people, although they would be Jews, they would follow more the Hellenistic culture, and they would have the culture that actually was started in the Mideast there by Alexander the Great. So there was a little bit of a cultural difference that can lead to a type of squabbling. And here we see a little bit of a division that was rising, and the Grecians were complaining against the Hebrews that their widows were getting shortchanged. So they were, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then verse 2 says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. It says, wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, we've had so far 2 teachings in the book of Acts, and it's a book that I believe has 28 chapters. But somehow in my mind, I don't know why it is, whenever I think of a book, there are certain verses that kind of pop out at me, certain verses that I remember because in a certain sense they are very, very significant to my life, or I think they're very, very significant in teaching the church doctrine or whatever it is. And although we had the beauty of Pentecost in our first lesson and we had the miracle of the lame man last time and the boldness that the apostles and disciples had, this particular verse here, Acts chapter 6 and verse 2, the second part, that says, it is not fitting that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. That's something that somehow with me anyway, as I study the book of Acts and as I meditate upon it and just really reflect on it, it's something that sticks out as one of the key verses in all of the entire book. Now, this book of Acts is a very key book to know and understand because, you see, we have the manifestation of the Messiah in the Gospels, and then we have the explanation of what Christianity is all about in the epistles, but the bridge between the two is the Acts of the Apostles. And we're given once and for all an example of how Christians can really live under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You see, human nature has not changed, and God has not changed, and His power has not changed. And so therefore it's possible that we can live lives the same way that they did, providing that we really seek the Lord. Now, the first thing that I'd like to point out with regard to this section here in Acts chapter 6 and verse 2 is that the early church, I feel, had great success. There was rapid growth. And the reason that they had rapid growth was the fact that they kept their priorities in order. You see, success or failure in life, whether it would be in human endeavors or whether it would be in some type of a spiritual endeavor, will depend on whether or not we have priorities and goals and whether we keep these priorities in the way that they should be. Now, the problem with human beings sometimes, it seems to me, it's a problem in my life unless I, you know, really, you know, force myself to get hold of it, and probably all of us have this tendency, unless we're careful, we will tend to major in minor things. And we'll get off the track and we'll waste so much time that on things that are unprofitable to eternity. And it's almost like whenever we get involved in anything, we need to say, whether it would be the job that we have or any type of an extracurricular field of endeavor we're involved in or whatever it may be, in the last analysis, is what relationship does this have to eternity? That's a very important thing to consider. Because in the last analysis, we are creatures that are living in time, but we are headed for eternity. And all of our eternity depends on what we do with time. And therefore, we must have goals and we must have priorities. And they were very, very sharp in this in the early church. Just as an example of where, in a secular sense, somebody can really, we can conceive the case where somebody could waste a lot of time and where the person would kind of major in a minor. Let's suppose that somebody says, who's kind of a busy individual, let's suppose that he says, well, now this year I'm going to do my own income tax. I'm going to do my own income tax this year. And let's suppose he does not have a lot of leisure on his hands, but he simply doesn't want to pay the fee that you'd have to give to some CPA who would do it or whatever it may be. And so therefore he starts to do research on this himself. And so he does research and research, and the more that he reads, the more complex it gets. And the more he finds, he needs to go back and cross-reference. And by the time that he's all finished, he may have spent, I don't know what we could say. We could say the poor fellow has maybe spent 100 hours on preparing his income tax. Now, okay, he may have saved a few dollars, perhaps, by going this route. But you see, for a lot of people today, time, in a sense, is almost more valuable than money. So to save a few dollars, he may have lost 100 hours of valuable time. Now, this is an exaggerated thing, but yet it shows a little bit about this idea of majoring in something that's minor. Now, so what we need to do is set our goals first. What goals do we have? And then have priorities so that we will reach our goals. Now, Jesus had something to say that's of everlasting consequence, and he said it in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things shall be added unto you." Now, when you look at the context of Matthew chapter 6, they were very, very concerned about what they were going to eat, what they were going to wear, and all earthly things that is part of the human condition. But Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you." Now, if we believe that Jesus is the very Son of the living God, and if he were speaking under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it's extremely important that we listen to what the Lord has said. It's extremely important that we listen to what the Lord has said. Now, what Jesus implies is something that would kind of be a little bit of a contradiction, you might say. Because the natural man would think, "I'm concerned about what I'm going to wear. I'm concerned about whether my family can be fed. I'm concerned about my job," and whatever. And so therefore the normal way of thinking would be, the more effort and the more time that you put in on this, the better the chances will be that you're going to eat and have your job and have things to wear and so on and so forth. So Jesus said something that's a little bit contradictory when he said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added." Now, the only way that you can make sense out of that would be Jesus was saying that if you seek the things of God first, God is going to intervene. See, now that's the basic concept that we miss so much, is the intervention of God. That God does intervene many times in a noisy way, many times in a beautiful noisy way, and many times in a very silent way that we can hardly detect, but he intervenes in the affairs of man. And he will bless those that will indeed seek him. Now, the problem with most people that are living in the world today is they have no goals. They have no idea where they came from. They have no idea where they're going. And there are sometimes their lives are like pieces of cork that just float around on the sea. They call this flotsam. It just kind of bounces the way that the waves may go. No anchor, no direction. And so, you know, you say, "Well, go to first base." They don't even know what direction first base is. They don't know what to do about it or where to go. They have no frame of reference whatsoever. Now, here in this situation where we have a little problem, an internal problem coming up, there was a pressure that was on the apostles, really, to change their priorities. You see, things were going well, and there was a dissension that kind of arose up. And if they will move in the natural mind and with the natural understanding, they're going to jump feet first into this problem and just see to it that it's resolved and solved. So there was pressure to change their priorities because they had been obviously giving time to prayer, as we've already seen. And when Peter would speak, or as we're going to see tonight, as Stephen speaks, you know, they have quite a knowledge of the word. But now notice again in Acts chapter 6 in verse 2, it says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Now, there's something that's going to go wrong if we leave the word of God to do something that appears to be good service. It's very interesting, isn't it? They said we're going to be losers if we leave the word of God to do something that would appear to be good, serve tables. Now, sometimes people will have a great desire to keep the family together. We're all aware of the fact that in American society, the family unit is crumbling. And there are some people that are very concerned about this and said, we've got to keep the family together. And so therefore, we're going to stay together. We're going to have activities together. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. And they start putting a lot of emphasis on being together, which is not a bad thing in itself. But on the other hand, you see, if this is done to the exclusion of the time that is needed to seek and know the Lord and His ways and His will, you can find that even though you spend time together as a family, you find you're going to end up with more squabbling on your hands in your home. We need the anointing and we need the blessing of God. And therefore, when you seek about good things, good service, without really seeking the Lord, things can go awry. Now, today there's a real problem. One of the great, great problems that exists, in my opinion, in the church today is what we might term the social gospel. In other words, there's in many sectors of the world today, of the so-called Christian world, there's a social activism that is involved. And people will want to, they say, well, I want to be a good Christian, and therefore I have to get out and I have to do this and I have to do something else. And they say, oh, look at all the people in the world, that are starving to death. And they'll start, we've got to start feeding the poor. Well, my feeling is this. My feeling is that for the body of Christ, for the church, the top priority is not to feed the poor of the world. The top priority of the church should be to feed the church. And there's only one way that you feed the church, and that is by the Word of God. And that's why there's a human reasoning involved in this, and there's all sorts of man-to-man ministering and activity, but yet there is not the corresponding relationship with God that is needed. For that reason, we find in many areas of the world, we'll find the church is very, very weak. It's anemic. And people are not saved, they're not growing, and since God is not really involved, He's not invited that much, we find that men attempt to do things with their human efforts, and after they have labored and labored, you still find that they seem to get nowhere. Now, this is something that's very difficult for me to teach on tonight here on this Acts chapter 6 and verse 2. In my background, I was a social activist. In my earlier days, I had a feeling for people. I saw that there were problems. But what I did not understand was the power of God, the intervening power of God, the power of His Holy Spirit, and how the Lord so much desires us to seek Him. And as we seek Him and we request that He involves, that the Lord Himself get involved in these situations, and as we go strong in the Word and strong in the Lord and seek the face of Almighty God, then what the Lord does is multiply our efforts 10,000 times. You see, and it's so foolish to kind of do it on your own, virtually. You see, when you talk the way that I'm speaking this evening, there's the danger that people will say, oh, you don't care about the poor. You don't care about people that have no clothes. You don't care about people that have no food. Yes, I do care about people that have no clothes. I care about people that have no food. I care about people that are impoverished, but I feel that in my old age, I found a better way. And the better way is to first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things are added thereunto. And I believe that, in fact, let's go to a verse that's really touched me very deeply. Go back to the sixth book of the Bible, would you, which is the book of Joshua. So there's the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, and then we have Joshua. And look at Joshua chapter 1, if you would please, in verse 8. Joshua 1:8. This is something that stunned me when its implications were really understood by me. Now, in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, the context is that Joshua is with the children of Israel is going to cross over Jordan, There are very, very hostile peoples that are over there that have well-equipped, well-armed, well-trained armies. And so there's a piece of advice that the Lord has for Joshua that is kind of astounding, because we would think that the Lord would say, okay, now I want you to really go into the heavy gymnastic exercises, and you're going to train from 4 o'clock in the morning until 9 o'clock at night, and you're going to make sure that you know all the, you know, the things that you could possibly know about military warfare and so on and so forth, and then you're going to have success. But this verse that was given to Joshua before he went over, we find as follows. Now, it says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." So therefore, what the Lord said here, really, was that Joshua, you want to have success against these hostile armies, these armies that are far, far superior to yours, I'll give you, Joshua, the key to success. And the key to success is to have your eyes on me through the Word. If you do that, if you have your eyes on me through the Word, I will give you success in all that you do. And so I think that this Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8 is a very, very significant verse, because you see, God hasn't changed, and the same thing is true today. Now, the problem is, you see, today, if you ever use the term pastor, and I'm not talking about pastor in any particular way, because it could be anybody that's involved really in feeding God's people, but you see, if you ever would try to find an adjective that would describe a pastor, the first one at least that comes to my mind, I don't know what comes to your mind, but the first one that comes to my mind would be the busy pastor. Very, very busy. And sometimes pastors find themselves busy with building programs. They find themselves busy from early morning till late at night with all sorts of counseling, marriage counseling, whatever it may be. But you see, if it's done in the neglect of their time that is spent in prayer and study of the Word, in the last analysis, the people are not going to be fed, and the result is the problems are going to grow in an overall picture rather than decline. The one that feeds the people has to be immersed in prayer and in study of the Word. If you want to make sure that your goals in life are going to be met, your eternal goals also are going to be met, and you're going to keep your priorities straight, you need to be in the Word. It's a tragedy that as I go around from my Bible study to Bible study where I am, to find how many parents are in they're in middle age, they're in their 40s, they're 50s or whatever, and they're virtually crying, sad, hot tears down their cheeks about what's gone wrong with their kids. And you know, they said, well, you know, we took our kids to church, or we tried to be decent people or whatever, and now all of a sudden we find out that this new generation has grown up, and we find that they're really not believers. Many of them don't even go to church. They have no real relationship with Jesus Christ. They're not strong for the faith. They're as worldly as the worldly would be. And you know, and they almost say, what's gone wrong? What's gone wrong? Well, you see, kids, just like you and I, are composed of three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And there is meat that is food for the body. There's some type of intellectual stimulation that is food for the mind or the soul. But you see, God has so designed the real you, the spirit, that you are only fed, your spirit is fed, by the Word of God. And so therefore, when these kids leave their homes at the age of 20 or whenever it would be, and they're not strongly grounded in the Word, they're not immersed in the Word, they leave as starved people. And no wonder they fall away and die spiritually. And the parents sometimes can't understand why. You see, they'll say, well, we took them to church or whatever. No, that's not enough. There must be an immersion in the Word of God, and prayer must be an integral part of their lives. Now, one thing I'd like to say about this, since it's really a trap that we've fallen into in the 20th century, Some people will say, well, now, you know, wait a minute, are you saying that we shouldn't therefore do anything to help the poor or the starving or whatever? No, I'm not saying that. And I'm very aware of the fact that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship. You know, we are a people created unto good works. In other words, if you genuinely belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be good works in your life. But on the other hand, I'm very much aware of the fact that as we focus on Jesus Christ and as we get into his word, there's a supernatural power that comes in and we can do so much more. Not to neglect the other, but we are led of the Spirit rather than having works merely that would be of the flesh. Now, it says in 1 Corinthians about chapter 10, I believe, that the things in the Old Testament happened. You know, for our examples, these things happened to the people in the Old Testament so that we might learn from them. So therefore, just to study the New Testament and try to, you know, be a good Christian from that and not have a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament means that you missed the boat, because there's so much that we can learn from the Old Testament. Everything that's given there has a purpose to it, and it's meant even for us today. Now, one of the things that I would like to point out, just as one example, and again, it kind of just was a shock to me when I first read it and I began to meditate upon its implications. We don't need to turn to it, but in 2 Chronicles, about chapter 20, there's a very unusual incident that occurred. It's actual history. But Judah was being invaded by hostile armies. And, you know, and they were going to have a real fight on their hands, and things looked bad, bad, bad. All right, now, fortunately, they had a king who knew how to pray, and he knew the Lord, and his name was Jehoshaphat, and indeed he did do what he should have done, which was pray. In other words, he was moving in the spirit rather than the flesh, because if he had moved in the flesh, he would have wanted, you know, right away, well, let's really marshal our forces and let's do all that we can to put up a tough fight, and all he would have thought would be on the natural plane, something that would have been very human. But at any rate, after they had prayed, the prophet spoke out, speaking for the Lord, and he says, this battle that's coming up because you've gone to me, this battle is not yours, but it's the Lord's. And what he said was, I'm going to do the fighting for you. Now, then what he did was, as he moved his armies towards this place of where the enemy was encamped, not only did he more or less take the offensive by moving in that direction, but he did a very, very strange thing. And he put singers in front of the army that were singing about the beauty of God's holiness. Now, can you imagine anything that would be more far removed from the natural mind than to have people praising God as they go out to meet the enemy? But yet, that's what he did. Now, this is history. It's a fact of history. It's in the Bible. It's in the historical section of the Bible. And this happened. And it's true. And the Lord just told them to stand ye still, and the singers that went out before the army, they just praised God and they praised the beauty of his holiness. Then what the Lord did, you see, by the fact that they put their trust in him, then God swung into action, and he saw to it that these three armies that were around there began to ambush one another. There was total confusion in their ranks, and matters got totally out of control, and they just wiped themselves out. And then all the Israeli army was doing was standing there with their singers praising God, and there was the dead army that could have slaughtered them if they had moved in the flesh. They had a great victory. But I give that as one example. You see, now, if you just read that and you say, oh, that was interesting. Isn't that interesting? And then you go on, you see, you missed the point. God has something to say to you, and he has something to say to me about that incident that happened back in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Because if you're left to yourself, you're going to move in the flesh. And you're going to say, I can handle my business. Let me move. If I put in 19 hours a day, that's going to do it. May get a little tired, but I'm going to do it. The Lord has a better plan. How many pathetic businessmen have tried to put in 19 hours a day to get things going, but they don't rely on the Lord? Now, another thing that I would like to mention here is that, you see, sometimes today people can get so far out and they can be so untrusting in the power of God that you will find groups that call themselves Christians today, they'll have a concern for these third world nations, and so they'll say there are some people that are being oppressed by, you know, by tyrannical governments, And they'll say, hey, I know what we'll do. Let's send over guns and ammunition and bombs and whatever, and we're going to give them the means whereby there can be a violent revolution in that country and that wicked government can be overthrown. No way do I buy that. No way do I buy that. There's a better way, there's an easier way, there's a more thorough way. It's the way of seeking the Lord. And Christianity comes genuinely into the hearts of the people that are being oppressed, and Christianity comes into the hearts of those that are oppressing, then the will of God can be done on this earth. You know, I think it's very important when we consider this matter of priorities. It's just of crucial consequence that we understand this point. I'm spending time on it deliberately because this is an area where we are missing it in the 20th century. You see, Daniel, 2,500 years ago said that in the end times, men would be running to and fro, all sorts of activity, go, 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 you see. And there's not that peace and that waiting before the Lord. We're missing it if our activities are too fast and we're always going and we don't wait upon the Lord. Isaiah 40:31 says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and shall not faint. That promise that was given to Isaiah is true today. You know, let's just take this example and maybe it would help us a bit. Maybe it would help us a bit. When I was a little kid, I was an altar boy for about the fourth grade in grammar school through the eighth grade at funerals. I had on my black cassock and I had on my surplice, and which are garments that would be worn in the Catholic Church for the altar boys. And I was there with the priest at many, many funerals that took place in church. And, you know, I was just a dumb little kid stand there, I guess, and just watching this. But I spent a lot of time looking at caskets through those 4 or 5 years. And it used to kind of cross my mind sometimes, well, this fellow who's in the casket, or this lady that's in the casket, John or Mary or whatever the name may be, they're gone now and they live 50 years on this earth. They lived 99 years upon this earth or whatever it was. I wonder if they could do it all over again, if they would have lived their lives their same way. You see, that's not a bad thought to think about sometimes. In other words, at the end of my life, whether it would be by death or by the coming of the Lord, but whenever that would be, will there be any regrets that I will have with the way that I lived? Will I say, good heavens, I'm 99 years old. I'm going to die this night. I'm in the process of having a heart attack. My life is limited. I can count the number of breaths I'm going to have. And then you begin to realize when the person is, as the worldly people say, they're checking out, have my priorities and my goals been proper? Has my life turned out to be a fiasco? And now here eternity is staring at me, and I realize that I've been chasing after baubles and bangles, and I had no goals, and my priorities have been all mixed up. What a tragedy if a person a minute before he died realized his goals were all mixed up. I was talking with a man not too long ago, a very wealthy man, come to the Lord. I was talking with him at a Full Gospel businessmen's meeting. And he said to me, he says, Jerry, he says, you know, one of the things that drove me to Jesus was the fact that, he says, I worked so hard that I did have success. And he says, I made money and money and lots of money. He says, I became more wealthy, he says, than I ever realized that I would ever become. And yet the thing that virtually destroyed me was the fact that once I had what I was seeking so hard for, this gold of the world, as it were, he said, it was like the taste of ashes in my mouth. He said that to me. He says, it was like a taste of ashes. And he says, and I began to seek for something else. We seek after things. Will we be satisfied when we get them? There's another man that I know. He's a man of science. He has a PhD. He's a scientist. He's taught at colleges a number of times. He's done a lot of writing in the Christian world so that kids these days don't get into that trap of evolution. Because you see, there's problems if you believe evolution with regard to the credibility of this Bible that we have in our hands. And he's a very, very learned man, has done wonders. He's a man of science, and he's also a man of the Word. But I know this fact about him, that from his earliest days, he's always spent an hour of his day in the Word. An hour a day in the Word, all his life. This man has been very, very productive. He's not a clergyman, he's a layman. But he spent an hour a day in the Word. Has that paid off? You bet your life it has. Will he regret that the day that he goes to be with the Lord? He will not. He will not. There's another man that I ran across not too long ago, a man who has a great number of employees under him. He owns his own business. And he said, "Well, Jerry," he says, "the Lord and I have been having a lot of nice times." And I says, "What do you mean?" He says, "Well," he says, "I've done something recently in my life that," he says, "just gives me great joy." He says, "I get up every morning at 5 o'clock. He says, "I'm fresh, I'm alert. It's the best time for thinking and reflecting," he says. "And then after I'm up and washed and shaved," he says, "the Lord and I spend an hour together. And I get to know him better, and I get to know his word better." But he says, "My day starts out that way, an hour, probably 5:30 to 6:30 a.m. Now, I'm not saying that any of us have to do that, but I'm saying he said that he did this. Praise God. Praise God. You see, if he seeks the Lord is going to see to it that the priorities are in proper perspective and that the goals will be attained. Let's take a last look now at this Acts 6, verse 2 again. It's critical that we understand this in this fast-paced society that we live. Now it says, "Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." In my Bible, I have the word "serve" underlined. You see, sometimes if we're not careful, the word "service" can almost become a false god in our lives. Where if, you know, anybody wants us at any time, you know, day or night, you see, "Oh, well, I've got to help Joe or Mary or whatever it may be." And you see, we don't look at the whole picture. And maybe if it takes time away from God, it takes time away from prayer, it takes time away from his word. Well, we're involved in service. But you see, service can be sometimes a form of humanism. It can be a false god. And, you know, the humanism tries to serve their fellow man, but just totally irrespective and independent of Almighty God. In humanism, you just ignore God. And so here, you see, they said, "It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." There are many people a day that would take issue with that. But this is the word of God. This is what they did. And in my opinion, they did not make a mistake. Now let's think long and deep about this particular verse. So then verse 3 continues and says, "Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Now, these men that were chosen were going to be deacons, not elders that would be concerned more with the spiritual things of the church, but rather deacons that would be concerned with the material things. But look at, they wanted men that were full of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Praise God. There's a pastor down south that I know that will not see anybody. He's at his office every day, but he will not see anybody until 1 o'clock in the afternoon. He has a large congregation that is growing. He has a ministry that's growing in this country and also overseas. But there's no way. He says, no. He says, there's a limit. He says, primarily, he says, my life is involved in feeding the people. But he says, unless I am fed by a close relationship with Jesus, by prayer and by a study of the Word, pretty soon the food that I will give out is not going to be that nourishing. So he draws the line, and I think he's right. I think he's right. Now, so he says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, And it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So praise God. You know, one interesting thing here is that remember the dispute was between the Grecians and the Hebrews. Every one of these names is Grecian. So they put seven men, all of them apparently with the Grecian culture, they had Greek names, over the business, and they said, here, you take total charge, and that's the way that any problem was averted in the early church. Now, another thing that's interesting, you see, they laid their hands on them. Isn't that interesting? Here they were going to be involved in something that was very, very temporal, like waiting on tables, like washing dishes, like doing pots and pans and whatever. It's very, very earthy things, and yet it says they laid their hands on them, and they were going to see to the distribution of things properly and that the widows would not be neglected. I think that's interesting. You know, sometimes we get upset because we're not, quote, in what the world would call the ministry. You know, I'm not there in the pulpit preaching on Sunday or whatever it may be. But you know, one of the most beautiful things that I have found in my Christian walk is to find a businessman who is full on for Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful sight to see, and that's something that can be indeed a ministry to the Lord. See, sometimes with regard to ministries, there can be people that are up front, as it were, that everybody sees. But the Lord again and again talks about the body of Christ. And yet, you see, there are ministries that are hidden sometimes too. You see, it's important that there be a mouth in the body that would speak forth on Sunday morning or whatever in front of the people. And yet, for example, something that's very vital to the body and yet never seen would be the lungs. How long is the body going to live if the lungs don't function? And yet, are the lungs seen? They are not. They're hidden. You see, many of the ministries that God gives, you know, which are kind of hidden ministries, they're not before the world, but as they are done before Him, they become full of fragrance before the Lord. And praise God for these seven men. If Stephen was a type of them, you know, and I would feel that he would be, you know, how holy they were. They did very earthy things, and yet how full of the Holy Spirit they were. You know, one little thing, I think most of us have probably read at one time the book of Acts. We've read it ahead of time. And we know that Stephen, who is the first one that's listed, is going to be the first martyr for the name of Jesus Christ. He's going to be allowed the great privilege to have his blood shed for the name of Jesus. Now that's really neat, but let's not forget something. Let's not forget something. You see, a lot of us here tonight, if I say, okay, now who would like to die for Jesus Christ? You're going to stand in front of the firing squad, or you're going to, whatever it's going to be. And, oh yeah, yeah, I'll do that big thing, you know, whatever, in front of people. But you see, before God allowed Stephen the great privilege to lay down his life for the name of Jesus, Stephen was faithful in little things. He was a deacon waiting on table. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget the little things. Now, then it says in verse 7, so that's the way that they went. That was their decision. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. You see, there's that word multiplied again. It was really growing because they were making right decisions. They had their priorities correct. And then it says, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So in other words, some of those who were really in the tribe of Levi, you know, that would be kind of hard to get to, they were coming to Jesus. And then it says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Praise God. This was a man that was involved in the very temporal ministry, and yet it says he did great wonders and miracles among the people. There's nothing wrong with lay people preaching Jesus Christ. There's nothing wrong with lay people laying hands on the sick. There's nothing wrong with, quote, lay people being used in the ministry of miracles. Whoever said that it wasn't part of the lay people's life or lot? You see, in the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, it said, these signs shall follow those who believe. They shall lay their hands on the sick. And in Matthew chapter 28, he says, "Go ye therefore into the whole world and preach the gospel to every creature." All right, making disciples of all nations and so forth. Well, it was said to men and women. It wasn't said just to the apostles. It was said to the disciples. And so therefore, just because we're involved in something that would be material in, quote, quote, the working hours, doesn't mean that God can't use us mightily, either during the working hours or afterwards. So here we see Stephen, full of faith and power. He did great wonders and miracles among the people. So, what happens next? Cages are rattled. Persecution. So this is the third persecution. So it says, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." So God's anointing was there. "So then they suborned men," that would mean they hired men, "who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses who said, 'This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" You see, now this holy place would be the temple. See, the Jews had in mind kind of an external form of worship, and a lot of them had the mentality, well, if you want to worship God, you've got to travel to Jerusalem and worship in the temple. But you see, Jesus, in John chapter 4, when he was talking with the woman at the well, he said, "The time shall come when people are going to worship the Father in spirit and in truth." You see, and worship of God, when it comes from the heart, can be anywhere. You see, and so probably Stephen was trying to get across that point that there was more than one place that they could worship, and it didn't have to be in the temple, and also he was saying things against the law. Well, you see, for 1,500 years they lived under the dispensation of law, but now it wasn't a matter of getting to heaven by doing the works of the law. Now, as we found in from the mouth of Peter there, quoting Joel in Acts chapter 2, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, upon the name of Jesus, shall be saved." It's a whole different ball game, you see, because this would be the beginning of the dispensation of grace. So we can see how Stephen might have been saying things that were misunderstood or they were twisted. And then verse 14 says, "For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face." Now this is interesting. And it says, "as it had been the face of an angel." Interesting that the scriptures say that. This is very unusual that the word of God would speak that way about a human being, about a man. But it says his face was as it had been the face of an angel. "So then the high priest," then said the high priest, "are these things so?" Well, that was a mistake that he made, because what he did was he gave Stephen an opportunity to give his testimony. In other words, if Christians are really on fire for Jesus, boy, there's a little crack in the door and they're open to talk about Jesus and what he's done in their life. Now watch Stephen take off. You know, it's an interesting thing. We have Stephen speaking here. When Peter spoke in the two times that we have seen him speak so far in our study of the book of Acts, he's always focused on Jesus. And it's been rather brief. Now, Stephen, on the other hand, is not going to do that. He's going to go back to their history, and he's going to show certain things that should convict them in their heart. And indeed, it's going to do exactly that. But at any rate, he says in verse 2, "And he said unto them, 'Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken.'" So in other words, listen to what I have to say. "The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." So Mesopotamia would be there in the Iraq region today, and Haran there by the Euphrates, I believe, would be in modern Syria. "And said unto him, 'Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred.'" Interesting. And he says, the Lord says, "Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans," that would be Babylon, "and dwelt in Haran. And from there..." Now notice it says, "when his father was dead, he removed into this land," that would be Palestine, "in which you now dwell." It's an interesting thing. With regard to Abraham, the Bible will continually point him out as the father of believers. And this is neat, And one of the things I like about it is that Abraham was not perfect in his faith. Abraham had lapses. One of the lapses that he had was right here. Because you see, he was told by the Lord to get out, verse 3, to get out of thy country and from thy kindred, but he didn't do so. Apparently, his father went along with him, and then his father perhaps apparently didn't want to go beyond the Euphrates River there, and so rather than doing the will of the Lord, Abraham waited until his father had died, and then he went to this place, which was in a little bit of a violation of what the Lord had wanted. So Abraham wasn't perfect. And see, when Satan gets on your case and says, "Ah, you know, what are you talking about? What kind of a Christian are you? Look what you did. You know, was that, you know, the words or the deeds of a man of faith or whatever?" And you can really be condemned. But Abraham had his shortcomings too now and then. See, another time was this. Remember, he was in the land there, and then Abimelech, this king, was around, and he was with Sarah, and he says, "Look, Sarah, you know," I'm paraphrasing, he says, "you're a beautiful woman, and Abimelech is going to want you." He says, "You say that you're my sister, and my life will be spared." That weren't the words really of a man of faith at that particular point. And then also, too, a third example would be that God promised Abraham that he would give him a son. He promised that he would give him a son, but Abraham and Sarah got tired waiting, and so therefore they decided that they would, quote, help out God. And so Sarah says, "Well, why don't you go into my handmaiden Hagar?" And Abraham did, and then Ishmael was the result of that, and there have been problems for, you know, thousands of years because of the conflict that we have in the Mideast today between the Jews and the Arabs. You see, the Bedouin Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael. But you see, it was a move in the flesh rather than in the spirit. Abraham and Sarah should have waited for God's timing, but they moved ahead of God's timing. So I just say this to, if you find yourself and you're not really that man or woman of faith that you'd like to be, take heart. Abraham slipped now and then too, and yet God still holds him up as an example of belief. So then verse 5 says, "And he gave him no inheritance in it. No, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child." You know, one interesting thing was that when the Lord gives you a vision about something, insofar as I have any experience in this area, and as I know about the way that the Lord deals with some others, the Lord doesn't give you a complete unfolding of what he has to do in your life. What you do is he tells you to just do one thing and you do that, and then when you've done that step one, then the Lord reveals what step two is. And then when you've done step two, then the Lord says, "Okay, step three," but he doesn't show you his whole plan. Now, this can be sometimes frustrating because we say, "Lord, why am I caught here? I mean, what's going on, you know? But wasn't I obedient when I did thus and so?" But you see, we don't see the whole picture, and Abraham didn't. And then it says in verse 6, "And God spoke in this way, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land," that would be Egypt, "and that they should bring them into bondage and ill-treat them 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place," that would be in Israel or the Holy Land. "And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And now you see, when Stephen gives his testimony, he's just not reciting history for the sake of history. He has like a knife in his hand, and he's going to put it into these people that are Christ rejecting. And so he's working around to his point. This is a magnificent way that he prepared his defense here when you study it carefully. Now, he has here in verse 9, "And the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him." Now, you see, Joseph is a type of Christ, sold by his brethren. And yet, you see, Joseph was anointed by God to be their ruler, just as Jesus, indeed, shall be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, despite the fact that he was sold by his own. So, he says, the patriarchs, see, they used to look, "Oh, the fathers, oh, the patriarchs." You see, the patriarchs would be the 12 sons of Jacob, although Joseph was one of them. But they would be exalting these patriarchs, and he was saying, "Look at these patriarchs. You know, they weren't so with it all the time. They were moved with envy, and they sold Joseph into Egypt. They did one thing, but God was with him. And the concept behind this is, if Jesus is who I say he is, be careful, because there were, blunders that were made in our history with regard to people because they did not recognize God's anointing. So then he says in verse 10, he says, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, this is Joseph, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. So not only Egypt, but also Canaan land, where Jacob at that time was, in great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brethren. And Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, now that would be that they would be removed from this bondage of Egypt, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who knew not Joseph. The same dealt craftily with our kindred and ill-treated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. So Pharaoh wanted to kill all the male children, and he did so. However, in God's providence, Moses escaped. So it says, in which time Moses was born and was exceedingly fair, that means literal is fair unto God, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. Now watch this verse 25. Now Stephen has a purpose in giving this 25. For he supposed, supposed is the key word there, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. They didn't understand how God had arranged it that Moses would be brought up in Pharaoh's court. And the next day he showed himself to them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, sirs, you are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Now, Moses didn't realize that the killing was known. So it says, then fled Moses at this saying and was a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he begot 2 sons. See, now Moses also is a type of Christ. Now, and when 40 years were expired, it's an interesting thing. The life of Moses is divided up into 3 little packages of 40. 40 years in the court of Pharaoh, 40 years there in the desert where he had to unlearn all this knowledge that he learned in the court and realize that he was nothing, and then 40 years as he led the children of Israel. So then it says in verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, and as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and dared not behold. Then said the Lord unto him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. And here's a beautiful verse 34. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. Now, Stephen makes a point in verse 35, just like he did with Joseph. Stephen says in verse 35, "This Moses, whom they refused, saying, 'Who made thee a ruler and a judge?' The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." So he's saying again, he says, you're looking up to our history so much. Oh, our fathers. But he says, our fathers were making mistakes all the time. They made a mistake with Joseph. They made a mistake with Moses. They didn't understand the anointing of God. So then verse 36, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses. And now here Stephen is getting ready to move with his knife. And he says, this is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall, in other words, in the future, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like me. In other words, he's going to be a Jew like me. Him shall you hear. So in other words, you're making so much of Moses. Moses said, you listen to that prophet that God is going to send unto you. And this prophet, of course, would refer to Jesus, because Jesus was king and priest and also prophet. So then it says in verse 38, this is he that was in the church, actually it would be the congregation in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles, that would be the Old Testament, to give unto us. So verse 37 is talking about Jesus. Verse 38 is talking about Moses. And then it says now, this Moses now, verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as far as this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we know not what has become of him. Well, that was when they said that, when he was up receiving the Ten Commandments. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Doesn't that kind of smack a little bit of the way this age of modern science, the second half of the 20th century, how man will glory in the works of his own hands without giving glory unto God? Now, it says, then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took up the tabernacle of Molech, and the star of your god Raphan, figures which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. In other words, there was going to be a dispersion of the Jews, and they would be removed from their land because of this type of idolatry. And then he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. They had the tabernacle, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua. In the King James is Jesus, but Jesus is the Greek for Joshua. It's the same word, and it refers to the Joshua of the book of Joshua. So which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the nations, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the house of, for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him a house. You see, David was a man of war. His hands were bloodied, and God would not allow him to build the temple, but he did allow his son Solomon to build it. So then he says in verse 48, he says, nevertheless, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? You see, if we go back one page to Acts chapter 6 and verse 13, see in this last chapter in verse 13, now notice it says, with regard to Stephen, and set up false witnesses who said, this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place. You see, well, the prophets before had even spoken of the God, you know, that, you know, you can't confine, you know, worship to God in one place, or he can't be housed in a building. So here, again, verse 48, "Nevertheless, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" Now, Stephen, at this point, kind of, you might say he breaks, in the sense that he loses patience with the people that were just deliberately resisting the Lord. And what he was saying, he says, don't look so much, you know, at your father's this and your father's that. He says, look at the mistakes that they made. You talk about Moses so much, but he says they resisted Moses, and they didn't want Moses to rule over them. And so finally, Stephen, you know, now here's the boldness now, the Holy Spirit, because this was the religious and the political power joined in a certain sense here before the Supreme Court of Israel. And so he just calls a spade, and he looks at him and he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, as your precious fathers did," is what he's saying. He says, "So do you." He says, "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the Just One," that would be Jesus, "of whom you have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the dispensation of angels and have not kept it." So he just laid it on the line, and there was a reaction. So verse 54 says, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." They just sat there and they just ground their teeth as he said that, because you see what he said was true and it was hitting them in their heart. They wanted their traditions. They would not change their ways because of new evidence. "We've always done it this way. We will not change our ways." None of this Jesus business. You see, then they were adamant in it. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit," see, he couldn't have said that unless the power of God were with him, because there was a price to pay when you speak to that many people and that have this type of authority, or at least think they do. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God." You know, there's a beautiful verse. Most of the time when it refers to Jesus, it refers to Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's almost like the Lord from heaven was looking right down at Stephen. He was with him. He saw the expression on every face. He knew it was in Stephen's heart. He knew that it was pure. And he was watching, you know, just everything that was going on. You see, never will the Lord leave us or forsake us. "So the Lord was standing, and he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man," this would refer to Jesus, he referred to himself that way many times, and Daniel referred to the Messiah this way, "and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Boy, did that do it. "Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him." Brutal way of death. "And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You know, a couple of chapters from now, when we get a look at Saul, we're going to find that there's a strange thing that the Lord says to Saul. He says, "Saul," he says, "it's hard for you to kick against the goads." And I feel something must have happened here that bothered Stephen inside, even though he didn't really yield to the Lord at this time. But this Stephen dying says, "Lord Jesus, again, verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen, calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." That probably affected Saul. "And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So there's sleep is a scripture word for death. There we have the first martyr of Christianity. And I'll just conclude with this thought. In my opinion, the Lord could come at any time. We're very, very close to the coming of the Lord. He could come in 81. If he doesn't come in 81, there's even a greater chance that he could come in 82. But if unknown to any calculations that I may have, the Lord would delay his coming and there would be a persecution that would arise against Christianity, it's very possible that some of us that are sitting here in this room might have the great honor of becoming a martyr of Jesus Christ, of laying down our life, our very life, for the name of Jesus. I don't know whether God would ever afford any of us that honor, but if He would, and you would desire to have this honor unto yourself of laying down your life for the name of Jesus, the way to begin is the way that Stephen began, with little things. Begin with the little, and the great will take care of themselves. Let's stand, please. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.